1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read this morning verses 13 to 17, and it's particularly verse 15 that we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'd wanted to kind of preach this all at once, but the way things worked out, I feel like I'm going to kind of make this a two-parter. So this week and next week will be kind of two parts of this this ministry on verse 15. So verses 13 to 17 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So, as I say, I want to draw your attention this morning to verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And I've read the surrounding verses so as to really set this statement in its context. And the context, you see, really is the gospel under attack, or Christians under attack, or the church under attack. Really, the three go together. Those who would attack the gospel of Jesus Christ would also tend to attack those who believe it. And who are those who believe it? Well, they make up the church of Jesus Christ. So the context of this statement in verse 15 is the gospel under attack. And so the Apostle Peter here, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us instructions on how we, as Christian people, ought to respond to this attack on the gospel or upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, this word defence, that's translated defence here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defence, that word in the Greek is apologia. And I suppose it's where we get the word apologise from, okay? But this has got nothing to do with apologising for being a Christian or apologising for believing the gospel. That's not what it's about. If we say we apologise to someone, we usually mean we're saying sorry for something, don't we? But this is not about saying sorry for anything. It simply means defending it, defending the gospel, making a verbal or written defence of the gospel. And there are some people who are called specifically to what nowadays we usually refer to as an apologetics ministry. And again, if a person has an apologetics ministry, it doesn't mean they go around apologising for Christians. It's got nothing to do with saying sorry. The purpose of Christian apologetics is to define and to defend the true biblical gospel and the doctrines of the Christian faith against objections to it, you see, or against error that's either taught by the cults or error which enters the church in various forms. And so people with an apologetics ministry would make a defense of the truth of the true Christian gospel, of true biblical doctrines, and they would tend to do so on a kind of logical and reasoned biblical, in a reasoned biblical way. That's what somebody with an apologetics ministry does. And some people who have an apologetics ministry tend to kind of specialise in certain areas, focusing maybe on one particular thing. For example, we know people who specialise in apologetics, focusing on, say, Mormonism. the error of Mormonism. People like our friend Stephen Dealey in America, who has an organization called Mission to Mormons. It's an apologetics ministry. And what he seeks to do is both to reach out to people who are in that sect, that cult of Mormonism, and he seeks to reach them with the biblical truth, with the biblical gospel, and showing them the difference between what Mormonism teaches and what the Bible teaches. You see, it's Christian apologetics. And there are others who have a similar kind of specialization or focus, perhaps on Jehovah's Witnesses or on some other particular area, and what they tend to do is both teach the truth, the biblical gospel, biblical doctrines, at the same time as exposing the false teaching of these particular cults, you see. And it's all done, or should be done, with the aim of helping those who are trapped in some error, the error of the cults, helping them to see the truth as it is in the Bible, as well as helping the church, the true church, to understand something of what certain people believe, so that we ourselves might help them. That's Christian apologetics ministry. And for my part, I think that that is an important sort of ministry. I think it's an important area of ministry. You know, I always fancied, you know, for a long time, that I'd quite like to kind of be involved in Christian apologetics. I've always had a kind of interest in those sort of things. I don't specialise in that at all, and that will be patently obvious. But it's one of those areas I've always kind of thought I'd quite like to be involved in. I think that's important, Christian apologetics. Especially, you see, in times like these that we live in, when there's so much error, you see, there's so much error out there. And yet, I would say this, the problem nowadays, as far as the gospel is concerned and the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, the problem's not just what is out there in the various cults and sects, you know, the Latter-day Saints and Jehovah's Witnesses and all those people. The problem today, and in my opinion, the greater problem is that which has managed to creep in, as Jude puts it in his epistle, Jude 4. Creep in unnoticed into the church, you see. And as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, secretly introducing destructive heresies into the church. And many are becoming followers of that. And it's just my opinion as a pastor that today is the greater danger. You see, we've all known that out there are, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are the Mormons, there are the Unitarians, there are all these people. But they're out there. It's what's coming into the church today, slipping in unnoticed, as Jude puts it. And so, thankfully, there are some good Christian apologetics ministries whose aim it is to expose such error in the light of biblical truth, so as to define and defend the gospel and the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. For example, there is a ministry called the Berean Call, founded by the late Dave Hunt, that I have felt for years has been an excellent ministry and helped me. And by saying that, you know, one's not saying one necessarily agrees with absolutely everything Dave Hunt says. But I think Dave Hunt and the Berean Call have done and continue to do an excellent ministry in terms of Christian apologetics. And there's like Roger Oakland's Understanding the Times ministry. Excellent. And what they do is expose the error as they see it and show it in the light of biblical truth. It's not about just going out doing a hatchet job on people. It's about standing for, contending for the true faith, you see. And as far as apologetics ministries that specialise in particular areas are concerned, say to the cults, again, I've mentioned Stephen's Mission to Mormons in America, and all these ministries have websites so that people can instantly get information. And in the UK, there's Bobby Gilpin's ministry towards Mormon people. We know Bobby quite well, and he works together with Jason, who is an ex-Jehovah's Witness, and he specialises in ministry towards Jehovah's Witnesses, and they work together in an organisation called UK Partnerships for Christ. Very, very good. And then, of course, there's Reach Out Trust, founded by the late Doug Harris, who's preached and taught in this church on a number of occasions. And Doug, you know, sadly, from the church's point of view, went to be with the Lord just a few years ago now. But Reach Out Trust is being continued. In fact, with a fresh impetus under the leadership of Mike Thomas, who used to be a Mormon. He used to be an elder in the Mormon church. And now truly saved. And he's helping with others to kind of continue the work that Doug Harris started. There are obviously many other Christian apologetics ministries out there on the internet. I'm not saying they're all good, but there are some good ones, and we thank God for these kinds of ministries. Of course, those whose error they expose don't thank God for them. They tend to hate them with a vehemence. And those good brothers who have good apologetics ministries tend to come in for a lot of attack. I have to say that. I remember hearing somebody preach at a conference. I didn't go to the conference, but I had all the tapes. And Dave Hunt was actually speaking at this conference, and another speaker said that Dave Hunt was referred to by one pastor as that person who teaches everybody to hate. It is totally untrue, but that's how they saw ministry that exposed, you see, other people's error. And they come in for a lot of attack, brothers and sisters, and we should pray for them. We should pray for them. Still, what we need to understand when we come to this verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, in other words, talking about apologetics ministry, this verse is not just aimed at so-called apologetics ministries as a kind of specialist field. The instruction given here is not just given to those who feel they might be called to that particular kind of work, that kind of thing. The things which the Holy Spirit is saying here through Peter are to all of us. It's to you and it's to me. If we are Christians this morning, we are the ones who should be doing this. You know, don't ever forget what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 11 there, he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So the purpose of ministry, the purpose of this ministry, is to equip the saints to do the ministry. It's not for us. I think one thing we suffer from in Britain is a kind of mentality that goes back a very long time in Christian churches, where the bloke at the front is the one who does everything and everyone else sits in rows and watches and listens, but he's the minister. But actually, that's not the purpose of ministry. The purpose of ministry is for the equipping of the saints so that you can do it. You can do it. That's what this is saying. This is to you, not just those who kind of perhaps specialise. So while these instructions here may have a particular relevance and application to those engaged in Christian apologetics ministries, they are still relevant and do apply to us. And this is what I want us to think about this week and next week. And what I'm going to talk about this morning is really has to do with what has to be the basis for the defence that we give and the response that we give to those who are in error. And I also want to talk about our attitude in doing that, in how we engage people in conversation. And then next week, God willing, I want to think about what should be the content of our defence to some extent. Because, Because there's got to be content to it. It's not just a question of saying, I believe in Jesus and that's that. You know, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. That's not it. The purpose of what Peter is saying here is give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you not believe what they believe? We've got to be able to tell them, folks. And the purpose of ministry is to help us with that. That's the purpose of this ministry. It's the purpose of other ministry that we get in. It's why, you know, we sometimes used to have somebody like Doug Harris come and share with us on a particular subject. And what we used to do every so often, every couple of years or so, is somebody like Doug would come and we'd do a Saturday, an all-day kind of teaching thing on a Saturday, and then he'd usually stay over and preach on the Sunday. And I'll be honest with you, I used to get rather upset and in fact rather embarrassed, because what would sometimes happen, I remember saying to Doug Harris, I think it was probably the last time he ever came, I remember apologising to him, and I mean saying sorry, because he'd come up all the way from Richmond and the attendance was very poor, to say the least, very poor, and I found that embarrassing. You know, we actually, and it wasn't just from this, we invited churches from round about. The attendance was invariably very poor. And I remember saying sorry to him because he travelled up all this way. And he told me this. He said, you know, Ian, he said, we find a similar thing where most places we go, there's little interest in this subject. But, you know, there should be. I mean, what do we do when you look through your window one day and you see there's a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses on your estate? I mean, you can spot them a mile off, can't you, just by the shape of the bag, you know it's them. Or there's a couple of Mormons and you know them. You can, you know, I've got a Mormon detector, I can spot them at a quarter of a mile, you know what I mean, but you know who they are, and you know that they're coming round the doors, and within a few minutes time they're going to be knocking on your door. What do you feel? What rises up inside when you see them come in? Is it, oh no, not Jehovah's Witnesses, I can't be dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, and you just really want to shut the door or hide behind the settee, turn the lights off and hope they think that you're not at all. Is that it? Because I'll be honest with you, nowadays I look upon that as a great opportunity, you know. I mean, ask yourself the question, how many people come knocking on your door and want to talk about spiritual things? Not many these days, but they do, and Mormons do. So even if it's not convenient to talk there and then, I'll say, sorry, I've got to go out, but how about coming back on another day? And I get them to come back and have a chat with them. I always do, and see it as an opportunity. Of course, what some of us think is that, I don't know enough about Jehovah's Witnesses to talk to them. Oh, I can't talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. I know they wrap me round, they tie me in knots, all about the Trinity, isn't it? You know, and we don't quite know how to deal with it. And so we're kind of afraid. What should you talk to a Jehovah's Witness about? Well, Luke, what do you know that they don't? Huh? Anything? Or what? Come on! You know the Lord, you know how to be saved. You got saved. They don't know that. So you've got something to tell them. So we shouldn't fear about, well, what if we get in a conversation about the Trinity? How am I going to explain that to them? Blah, you know, I can't do that. We don't have to. And there's ways around it. And I'm going to tell you some of them next week if you come back. You don't have to talk about the Trinity. You don't have to talk about any of those things. You can decide what you want to talk about. And I'll even tell you, I've even got information that will tell you what they will say even before they come back. I've got it all. The book that they go out of. Reasonings from the Scriptures. It says, if they say this, you say that. And that's what the Jehovah's Witness goes off. So I can even tell you what they'll say before they say it. So how well can you be prepared for that one? So don't ever be afraid. See it as an opportunity. Anyway, I digress. This morning, we need to talk about, first of all, because this is what Peter talks about, what should really be the kind of basis on which we do any of this. And what he says, first of all, is But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone. And what that simply means is this. It means set the Lord apart in your heart. In other words, give him the rightful place in your heart, in your mind, in your life. And you see, whilst that might seem like an odd thing to say in the context, since we're talking about giving a defence of the gospel, I want to say this morning, it really isn't. It really isn't. It's absolutely right and first that the Lord should be set apart, sanctified in our hearts. He should have the rightful place in our thinking. Now, apparently, it turns out there's some variation in the manuscripts at this point, in some of the ancient manuscripts. As you will notice, if you've got a Bible with marginal readings, or if anybody here is using an NIV, or somebody who listens to this via the website or whatever, uses an NIV, the NIV, for example, reads like this. It says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Whereas in the New King James Version, following the King James Version, it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Again, NIV, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Which is right? Well, what I want to say this morning is, from my point of view, I don't think it really matters. I don't think it really matters. You see, both are correct. In fact, I would say, if you put those two readings together, you actually have a clear statement of the truth that's being conveyed here. The truth, actually, as to the person of Christ. But, you see, whichever version you prefer, there really is no discrepancy as to what is being taught or concerning who it is that Christians should set apart and revere and give the rightful place to in the hearts. It's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Yeah? He's God. He's God the Son. And if you want an example, you see, of someone doing what verse 15 tells us to do, giving a defence to everyone, an apologia, giving a defence, then turn to Acts chapter 22. And here we read about Paul, who has just been arrested in Jerusalem. Actually for his own safety, because the mob nearly tore him apart. And in verse 1, Paul is the Roman centurion has allowed him to speak for himself to the people. And he stands there and he says in verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defence before you now." And that word defence is the same word we're using here in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. He's saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my apologia before you." And so it's the same word. He's given his defence. And Paul, you see, has been accused of teaching, back in chapter 21, verses 27 and 28, he's been accused of teaching against God's people, against God's law, and against God's temple. In other words, they're accusing him, the Jews were accusing him of teaching that which was in opposition to and contrary to God's people, God's law, and God's temple. However, what it was that they really hated about Paul was that he was now preaching Jesus is the Christ. He was preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He was preaching the message of the cross. He was preaching the resurrection. He was preaching that salvation is by the grace of God through faith alone. Through faith, that is, in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. And there is no salvation apart from him, or apart from faith in him. You cannot be saved by works of law. You cannot be saved by being born a Jew or a Jewess. No, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they hated him for that reason. So here then, at the point when they're so enraged with him, they're about to tear him apart, he makes his defence, his apologia. And he gives them, in chapter 22, he gives them a reason for the hope that is now in him. And you'll notice that in making his defence and explaining his reasons, he gives his testimony. Now, I don't have time to read all that this morning. You read it when you get home, if you like, chapter 22. He gives his testimony. But interestingly, you see, his testimony, Paul's testimony, isn't just a matter of, oh, well, you all know what I used to believe, and now I believe in Jesus. Full stop. End of story. That's not his testimony. Well, it is his testimony, but he gives a reason for it, you see. He gives a fuller account of it. And actually, he tells them what it is he believes about Jesus. So let me just read verses 6 and 7. And he's recounting the story of when he was on the road to Damascus, you see. And he says, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?'" Now listen, first of all, when Paul mentioned this light from heaven, we've got to remember, you see, he's speaking here to Jewish people. And for Jewish people, that could mean only one thing. It's the Shekinah of God. It's the light of the glory of God. And he says, this light shone upon me and all around me, and it was a light greater than the noonday sun. And to the Jewish mind, to the Hebraic mind, he's talking Shekinah of God. Look at what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory." There it is again. It's the Shekinah of God, you see. And it's that light that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and there's no lights, there's no light switch, there's no lamp, there's no menorah in there, there's nothing to give light, but when he went into the Holy of Holies, it was light. How come? It's the Shekinah of God, you see. That's a manifestation of the light, of the glory, of the presence of God. So he says, there I was on the road to Damascus and suddenly, boom, the Shekinah of God is upon me. And then this voice comes out of the light saying, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then Saul said something very, very significant, brothers and sisters. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord. What's so significant about that? Well, Lord, you see, in the Greek, kurios, is the New Testament word. The Greek word that the translators of the Septuagint version, which was actually a BC 100 and I've forgotten 60 odd, I think, something like that. It was the word that when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they used for Jehovah, for the name of the Lord. So in our Bibles, for example, you will recall in that passage we read earlier in Isaiah 43, it says, "But now thus says the Lord." You know, or in Hebrew, that would be, "Thus says Jehovah," Yahweh, you see. Are you with it? So it's the name of the Lord, you see. "Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you." And then read down to in verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Who are you, Lord? Is what Paul said to him. And listen, at that point in time, Paul's a Pharisee. The Pharisee of Pharisees. A hater of Christianity. He's not going to call just anybody or anything Lord. That's the point. He doesn't use that title for anybody. He only uses it for one. One he's zealous for. The one he considers to be God. But now he's surrounded by the Shekinah of God, and this voice of God speaks to him out of it, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "Lord, I knew you. Persecuting you? Who are you, Lord?" So coming back to 1 Peter 3:15 and this statement, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," or as the NIV puts it, "in your hearts revere Christ as God," whichever you prefer, it's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, as it happens. And verses 12 and 13, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow," or revere, "let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." The Lord. And so, coming back again to Isaiah chapter 43, let me read some more verses, verses 12 to 14. "I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives," and so on and so forth, is what he says. Who is the Lord? Well, according to that passage that I've just read, together with verse 1 that I read earlier, there is only one Creator, there is only one God, there is only one Saviour, there is only one Redeemer, and the New Testament makes it absolutely plain who that is. Romans chapter 10, amongst many other passages, verses 9 to 13, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Turn to Philippians and chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 to 16. "That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen." Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ." So Paul then, in Acts, having given his testimony, he presents his apologia, his defence, and he shows them how and why he came to know that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. Sanctify the Lord God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We've got to set him apart as such. Give him his rightful place in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And how important that is, friends, if we're going to give anybody a proper defence of the gospel and a proper reason for the hope that is in us. You see, unless Jesus Christ is Lord, there is no gospel that saves. Isaiah. There is no other saviour but me, no other redeemer. I know of no other, God says. Nor can there be any hope of eternal life without him. Jesus said this, John chapter 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You might say, oh, wait a minute, in my Bible it doesn't say that. It says, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But you'll notice that he is in italics. That means it's supplied. In the original, it simply says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who's called I am? The name of God. The name of God. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. What's he saying? It couldn't be clearer to me. It couldn't be clearer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. How important then, we believe in him, that we revere him, that we give him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his rightful place in our hearts, because those we make our defence to and present the reasons for our faith to, they neither know nor believe him to be Lord God Almighty at all. And that makes no difference whether Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or from some other cult or some other religion, or whether they class themselves as agnostic or atheist, they do not know nor do they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. They do not believe him to be God. So any proper or reasonable defence of the gospel and the biblical faith must necessarily begin with and proceed from the understanding and belief about who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said. Okay, so the next thing, very quickly, I want to comment on this morning. And then, as I say, next week we'll try and look at what perhaps we should consider as part of our content when we're giving a defence to others. What I want us to quickly consider before we close this morning is really the spirit and the attitude with which we must make our defence or give our reasons to other people, be they Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anybody who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And Peter says in verse 15 in our passage, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. He says, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That's the attitude we should have, friends. Meekness, fear, and a good conscience. Meekness is mildness, forbearance, gentleness, kindness, according to my dictionary. To be meek is to be humble and to be submissive. And this, you see, is to be the attitude with which we are to defend the truth. You know, one of the accusations that's sometimes thrown out at people who have that apologetics ministry is that by doing what they are doing, you know, exposing error as it appears, either in the church or in the cults or in the world, that they are being hurtful and unkind. That they are hateful. Remember what I said that man said, somebody said about Dave Hunt? He's the man who teaches everybody to hate. That's the kind of accusation. That the ministry is hurtful and it's divisive and it's very, very negative. Such accusations were, as I say, often levelled at Dave Hunt and the Berean Call and are to many others. And the truth is, if you join with any kind of official outreach or ministry to the cults, you are likely to get that accusation thrown at you. We joined in the witnessed at the Mormon pageant the other year. And some of the Mormons, they've been primed in the local churches. They've been primed that these hateful people are going to be out there demonstrating against what we're doing, is what we were told, that they'd been told. And actually, the encouraging thing about all of that is some of them testified to finding us to be actually a bunch of nice guys that they never actually expected. They expected these horrible people who were going to be kind of attacking them as they walked on by. And that's the sort of accusation that's made. And usually it has to be said that it's false accusation. Sadly though, and I have to say this too, sometimes there can be some justification for it. And I could give you examples of that. And, you know, people who go, you know, who see people who are, you know, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever they are, they see them as legitimate targets to kind of almost like go at them and attack them and come at them that kind of a way. And this is why the instruction here is very important, friends. There's truth to some extent in the saying, you know, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. Sometimes that matters. You know, what you say to people might well be right, but if you say it with anger or in a nasty or bombastic way, or if you insult them, or if you ridicule them for what they believe in, you know, or you're generally unpolite to people, then you can't really expect to win their hearts, can you? You know, you might think there's much to make fun of people who are in the Mormon religion. I could tell you some things that, you know, secretly I might think are laughable, but those things I will never, never, never bring up in a conversation with a Mormon person. I do not want to give them the slightest impression that I would ridicule them, ever. I'm never going to win anybody's heart by doing that. Neither am I going to win anybody's heart by shouting at them. And when I was a younger Christian and a Jehovah's Witness came to, I felt it was my place to argue with them. And I even remember, God forgive me, I even remember when they were walking up the street, I was shouting after them. Friends, you'll never win anybody's heart that way. Just don't do it. With meekness, it says. Gentleness, kindness. That's how you should make your defence of the truth and give them your reasons for the hope that is in you. See, you might win the argument, but you never win the hearts. You're nasty. And fear, it says. With gentleness, meekness and fear. Well, fear of what? Fear of who? That's an interesting question, I think, in the context. Certainly fear of God. Let's always remember, friends, if we end up having a discussion or an argument with somebody about the Lord or about the truth, it's not like discussing politics, you know. It's not like arguing politics or arguing which is the best team, Manchester United or Liverpool or whatever else it is you might want to talk about. You're talking about the Word of God. You're discussing the everlasting gospel, the Word of life. Therefore, it's the very person and character of God you're representing, who was, according to Psalm 138, verse 20, verse 2, he's magnified his word above his name. So if you are actually if you're actually in a discussion about that, you are representing God. Be careful then. What do you say? Do it with fear. Make sure that what you say is right. That you really are representing God's truth and not just your own thoughts and feelings. I'll be honest with you, I fear this ministry. Because here I am every week and I stand here and for three quarters of an hour or whatever, I stand here and I'm trying to preach the word of God, but it's God's word. It's him I'm representing. One should be careful. But I think fear for yourself as well, and for those you're talking to. It's again, it says in Jude something quite interesting. Jude verse 22. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Apologetics ministries, I think, are very dangerous ministries for the people engaged in them. Especially because, particularly I should say, because what you are doing, I'm talking about the people who specialise in this, if they spend lengths of time looking into the doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever other error there is out there, do you know what they are, don't you? They're doctrines of demons. That's what it is. It's doctrines of demons. And spend a lot of time with that. That's a dangerous thing to do for anybody. And so those engaged in that sort of thing should do it with fear in their hearts. And spend at least as much time, if not more, on the truth. More, I would say. But it has a fascination. It can pull you in, you see. So fear. But fear also, fear that is for yourself, but fear also for those you're talking to. You see, they may be trapped in a destructive heresy. And that destructive heresy will bring destruction upon them if they stay in it, according to 2 Peter 2 verse 1. Never see them as legitimate targets for attack, as those you have to preach at in a kind of superior way, or inform them, oh, you're going to hell, like that. Fear for them. And let that fear fill you with love and concern for those people. And lastly, with a good conscience. Make sure that you yourself are doing good and living right. Your righteousness, Jesus once said, should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You'll have Jehovah's Witnesses who come along, the very legalistic. They'll want you to think that they're righteous people because they don't touch alcohol and they don't do this and they don't do that and they go out on the doors and all of that. Mormons are the same. Not only do they not touch alcohol, they don't touch coke either. And they don't touch tea and they don't touch coffee and they don't do this and they don't do that and they dress this way and they do all these things. And they do that and they want you to believe they're righteous. Your righteousness should exceed theirs. Never let them. I remember a Jehovah's Witness years ago, long time ago, came to my door and started his spiel and I said, I'm a Christian. And the bloke immediately began to talk to me about somebody he'd just come across on the doors who said he was a Christian and his breath stunk of whiskey. And I thought, that's a kind of a shame. And I mean, he's homing in on something there. But our righteousness should exceed theirs, shouldn't it? So they don't let them have a foothold at all. Don't let them be able to point to something, you know, with a good conscience. And so in closing, let's just read verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So next week, we'll try to look at perhaps what we should always try to include in our content when we're giving a defence of the faith and a reason for the hope that's in us. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, you would help us. Lord, we realise that, Lord God, what you have ordained in your word is not that the church should elect certain individuals to do everything for them and to pay them, as it were, to do it. But, Lord God, if we're Christian, then some way or another we're all called, Lord God, to be witnesses. And, Lord God, if we've received your salvation, then, Lord, I pray that you'll help each of us to understand we've got something to say. Lord God, we've got something good to tell someone if you've saved us. Lord God, we've got something that probably the people we're speaking to have most likely never ever heard in their life. And Lord God, we may well be the only people they'll ever meet, Lord God, who could tell them. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged, Lord God, by that. And that, Lord, we'd almost
be bubbling over and waiting, Lord God, to just let it out and let somebody know about it. Lord God, help us, we pray. But help us to do this with the right attitude and in the right spirit, with love and grace in our hearts, and not, Lord God, see them as the enemies and see them as people that, Lord God, we've got to be overbearing with. But, Lord God, let us do it with gentleness, with meekness, Lord God, with fear and with a good conscience. Help us, we pray, because we realise it's your name, it's your gospel, it's your honour that, Lord God, we represent and we proclaim. So we ask this in Jesus' name we pray.